do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 32, verse 8. Psalm 32, verse 8. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This is just the time to give over to God any problems or difficulties, lay aside any issues that would cause us to be distracted during this time, and of course any sin that we recognize, simply laid aside in grace in terms of acknowledging it before our Father. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and ability that we have to gather together and to hear your word. And we're just grateful, Father, for the time that we have in another week that you have given us and taught us your word through your spirit. And we're just so grateful, Father, for all that you have provided for us by means of your grace through the finished work of your Son. We do ask that you continue to enlighten our hearts tonight through the communication of your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue on the conditions of the filling of the Spirit, which the first of the three instances in which we are related to the Spirit in the New Testament is first to not quench the Spirit, then to not grieve the Spirit, and then both of those are negative, and then the positive exhortation, which is to walk by means of the Spirit. So we'll complete the quenching tonight. And of course, throughout this study, we come to realize that not quenching the Spirit is really surrendering our will to the will of God. And therefore, to quench the Spirit would to be to rely on my own self-will, my own self-power, my human power, my human ability to make choices in terms of direction and, of course, learning without His instruction or trying to. And so on the basis that for every reason God's will is best, as we noted, the covenant to do that will, when it has been revealed, is not difficult, but it does require surrender. God's will is the best, and we noted that last night. I mean, how could it not be? And so whatever, when we recognize, as we learn and grow, we recognize more of what God wants us to be, of what God or where God wants us to go, and what God wants us to do. And in those three areas, the more we learn, the more we have an opportunity to surrender to that will. And so when we recognize what that will is, although the flesh doesn't like it, and the flesh will never like it, we will realize, or should realize through our own personal growth, that what is revealed is not difficult. However, it does require surrender. The guidance of the Spirit will always be in harmony with the Scriptures. There is no, like, something extra. It is always in harmony with the Scriptures. And so that gives us a firm foundation of what are we trusting Him for. And we're trusting Him for revelation from what's in here, direction from what's in here, the power system, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. That's what He's going to use to empower us, is also right here. So the Scriptures has, therefore, application to life. It is not just to gain knowledge. It is to actually be transformed in our minds so that we become conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. And so we recognized last night that it's important to know the Bible as a whole, that is most to be desired, and not to just focus on one particular part, although for the church age, we should be, if we're going to be masters of anything, it should be we should be masters of the New Testament mystery doctrine. But that does not mean that in our lifelong education that we exclude the Old Testament or prophecies concerning the future. We put that all together, and the more we know, the more we understand of God's plan as a whole. we also noted last night that as the Spirit leads, there's no rules governing how He leads. In every circumstance for different people, He leads in different ways. He uses different circumstances. I mean, we're talking about Almighty God here, and so He can manipulate things, move things around, bring people into your life, stop people from being brought into your life, on and on. I mean, the possibilities are endless, infinite. And so there are no rules governing the Spirit's leading. No two are led together alike. And so therefore, we must become sensitive to his indwelling us. You know, he's indwelling us for a reason, to fill us, to influence us, to possess us towards the direction of learning, leading, and empowering. And we have to become sensitive to that. And again, to go to someone for advice can be dangerous. We have to gain the competency and capacity through our own personal growth to become sensitive to his leading. And that's why we're going to start with that tonight in Psalm 32. how I become sensitive to his leading only comes from personal growth, only comes from trusting him to lead and making those decisions based on trust of his ability to lead and to guide and to comfort and to counsel. And therefore, I would become alert and attentive to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in my life, and that becomes a personal experience. Not that I feel the filling, I ever will, but I will, if I'm making good decisions from my own wisdom, of God's wisdom, or really the wisdom that God has given me, then I gain the experiences of fruit in my life. And that fruit is unmistakable. It is supernatural. It's not of this world. It is the love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, the gentleness of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the self-control of God. All of this I will experience through the fruit of the Spirit. So every believer must learn to magnify the reality of the Spirit's indwelling presence and become sensitive to it. Those who reject doctrine gain callousness, and they become callous or insensitive to the voice of God in their lives. 1 Timothy 4:2 says, "For by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron," meaning that they've become insensitive. And the conscience is where your norms and standards are, where your priorities are. It is what you value is in your conscience. And every person, every member of the human race has a conscience. It's what is our priority. If our priority is the Spirit's leading, then eventually through personal growth, we're going to become very sensitive to that leading. And our norms and standards, which are what we view as right and wrong, good and evil, are going to conform to those standards that are God's, which he was the only one who was right and the only one who was righteous. And therefore, we begin to make great decisions. And we become more sensitive to good decisions in our lives and the ability to make them. And, of course, what we would call the voice of God. To continue to reject this, the context of 1 Timothy 4 is false doctrine. Is the doctrines that are absolutely false about God. They're lies perpetuated by the kingdom of darkness that mankind has since the beginning of the church. Right away it began. With spreading falsehood about the person of Christ and God's essence and God's plan of salvation is all mingled with falseness right from the beginning of the church, and is still around today. Those who have followed that gain a callousness because they're believing what is called in the Bible the lie. The lie is what it's called. And the lie is what is perpetuated in the cosmic system or the cosmos. So we have the privilege in time to become sensitive to the Spirit's ways in respect to our own personal lives. And again, he's going to lead people, different people, differently. And so that should be quite exciting to you and to every believer, that every day as I grow more, I'm becoming more sensitive to his leading. And what a great life to be actually in this life led by God Almighty, God the Holy Spirit who indwells me. And again, that's why we have to be careful of advice, giving it and getting it. We have to be just careful. It's not that advice is wrong. It's just that sometimes we trample on the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in another person's life because we think we know what's best for them. And we can't possibly know that all the time. And sometimes it is, because we've already seen it. We were instructed to admonish other believers in a few circumstances. But that is according to Scripture, and we should be, if we are, and I'm not saying we shouldn't when it's warranted, but we should think it through. We're going to see one of the commands that we have in Ephesians 4. Now, Ephesians 4 is all wrapped around don't grieve the Spirit, is a command, let no unwholesome or really corrupt word proceed from your mouth. And corrupt and unwholesome words proceed from our mouths when we don't first think about what it is, and not so much about what it is that you're saying, but who it is you're saying it to, and the edification of that person. Because that's what he said. When he says, don't let any, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, and then he gives a positive command, let whatever you say be filled with grace and edification for the for another. And if my words are going to be of grace to another and edification to another, I have to first look at that person through the eyes of God's love and virtue. So I have to think virtue before I speak. It's when I'm not thinking in terms of virtue that I open my mouth and this garbage comes out. And that can, it doesn't give grace, it can actually cut a person down. And that's what, and we can do that when we give advice, you know, or when you receive advice. I mean, the human race is awesome at giving advice because they always want to. And there's nothing wrong with that. And sure, it's, you know, if someone is wise in a certain area, it's always good to listen. But always be careful how you listen, because you wouldn't want anyone to really lead you outside of God, the Holy Spirit. As he indwells you. It is God who knows you. It is God who knows the very hairs of your head that are numbered. It is God that knows exactly what you need. And not any other person in the world actually knows that. So God may choose to use men, and he does. I've been guided by people amazingly, but that is through the guidance of God the Holy Spirit using them. And the example I gave last night was, and I truly believe this, and this is from my own personal experience as well as from doctrine, that when someone gives proper advice, it's usually they don't know why they're giving it. You know, what I mean by that is they're not trying to meddle in your life. It is just something that they feel either led to say or do. And usually the person who gives proper direction doesn't even know the reason why they're doing it. And that you can say, well, that person wasn't trying to, you know, pull the puppet strings in my life. That person was actually could have been from God, the Holy Spirit, because they didn't know what I was going through. So to be guided by the Spirit is to be moved through the most delicate relationships the heart can know. And that relationship is with him. It is the most amazing thing, once we come to recognize it, that we can walk through this life with him. And it's not just a sentence in Galatians 5:16. You know, it becomes real to the believer, because the believer starts to truly come to know and believe that, yes, God the Holy Spirit is walking with me. And the walk in the Bible always depicts where I'm going and lifestyle. To be guided by the Spirit is to be moved through the most delicate relationships the heart can know. Be moved by the mere gentle glance of his eye and not by the firm hand of his discipline. Because it's going to be one or the other. Now, we experience both. Hopefully, we experience one of these way more than we experience the other. Look at Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. Who says this? Now, this is God. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And now notice the contrast in the next verse. Do not be as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. And, you know, and the imagery here is perfect. It's beautiful. I have dealt with it wasn't a mule. It was a donkey. way back in the day, it was 1976, was it? Might have been. Where my father had bought a piece of land in Ireland, and we were over there. He brought me with him. I couldn't really do much. 76, what, I'm 10 years old. And he was doing something on the land to get it ready for the house that we were going to build on it, which house is now finished and has been finished for a long time. And, you know, this is 1976 in a very small coastal town in Ireland. It's not like you go borrow a tractor. No one has one. But and he's related. This is his hometown. He's got plenty of relatives there. What we do have is a donkey and a cart. And so, you know, we're digging dirt and getting rocks and stuff. We're just kind of doing landscaping and getting this, you know, pile up the cart, get the donkey to take it down the road, dump it, come back. It's backbreaking work. But half the time, the donkey wasn't going anywhere, you know. And I could tell, you know, my father just wanted to truly punch it in the jaw. You're just pulling on it and pulling on it. The thing will not come to you unless it's got that bit in its mouth. And I think that was the problem. I think they just had a rope around his mouth or something, and there wasn't a good bit that made him hurt. And that's what God says. I don't want you to come to me because I hurt you to come to me. I want you to come to me because I've counseled you with my eye upon you. In other words, that's a gentle glance of the eye. Again, a perfect is the military analogy, or you know, an overt operation where the leader has to be, everybody has to be quiet, and the leader is signaling his guys where to go, and it's all quickly done with slight hand movements, and the people know exactly what that means, and they go where they're supposed to go. Or you can go into the stockade, you know, which is also a military application. Here, God is saying, do one and not the other. And we experience the bit and bridle. Every believer does, because there ain't one of us who ain't obstinate. But eventually, when we learn to succumb to his will, we'll get sensitive, quite sensitive to the leading, his leading. Now, what about when we're falsely led? That's not a good experience. If someone's leading you falsely, false doctrine, or you put your trust in someone who you thought was a mentor or someone who could guide, and they were not of that caliber, we note that false leading proves to be irksome, painful, and disagreeable. Now, it's always hard. It's always difficult. Christ said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. You know, and it shouldn't be difficult. There are a lot of Christians who are like, well, you know, the Christian way of life is so hard, and I'm serving people, and I'm working in the church, and I'm working so hard, and I'm suffering so much, and it's, you know, it's just misery after misery after misery. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. That doesn't mean you have to have a big old smile on your face all the time, but it does mean contentment. It means that I come to understand. When Paul said about the thorn in the flesh, right? Remove it from me. But then after he had recognized God's will, he rejoiced in the thorn. He said, I would rather boast. And that word boast means to have inner rejoicing over the fact that this thing is in me because it's God's will. Contrasted to the disciples in the upper room when the Lord says, "Where I have to leave you and I'm going to go away and you can't follow." And they're all filled with sorrow. Why? Because they think he's going to do something that's going to leave them in a worse station than they were at that time. And that's just taking whatever God is doing that sometimes, yeah, we don't understand, but not putting our faith in the fact that the character and nature of God can do nothing to his children, because all believers are, that are not for their best and for their good. And with that comes a calm soul. And as Romans 12:2 says, the will of God is good. I love that word, right? Acceptable. Meaning it's easy. I'm not saying it's always easy for me to do it, because that's my flesh. My flesh fights with me. And that war with the flesh isn't always easy. However, following God's will is acceptable, good, and perfect. Go to Hebrews 13:20, please. You know, over and over again in the New Testament, we see God working in us, God working for us. All things work together for good by God to those who love him. I do what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not even entered into the heart of man. Where do you see in the New Testament God saying, all right, I need you to do this for me? We don't see it anywhere. I need you to step it up and do this for me. We don't see it anywhere. Not in one place. Not in the new. In the old, with the law, yeah, they were under a different system, pre-cross. And, of course, that was to reveal to them in the law how sinful that they really were. But now in the age of grace, the fullness of times, as it's stated, there's nothing ever where God is asking us to do something for Him. He is asking us to trust Him to do His work in us and through us. And when the work has to be to us instead of through us, that's the mule, right? Where He's going to pull and discipline and cut you down. And discipline, we were talking about this last night, is discipline allowed by God or is it a directive by God? And when you look at the passages, the main passage in Hebrews 12, it says the Father scourges every son that He receives. He scourges every son that He receives. And so that's direct by God. And it's a personal matter in which, you know, it's necessary for all of us. And thank God for it, because none of us get it perfect and all of us go astray. But it is far better, of course, to be led by Him and through you. So look at Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will. Notice that. He's equipping me. He's not saying, look, do my will and I'll think about it. Right? He's not saying, do my will and I'll think about giving you power. Let's see what you can do first. That's how humanity works. That's how mankind works. But God is not a man. He says, now the God of peace, and that title is important here because isn't that the state of my soul when I am in a surrendered position to my Father? That is the greatest source of peace. Problems come. Father, this is your problem. You've got to reveal to me what to do here. You know, this you have to reveal to me from your word what to do here. You must empower me. It is your spirit that is going to give me the ability to make good decisions in this tribulation. I trust you and you alone. And that you're putting everything in His hands. Now, if you do that to a human being, they get overwhelmed. But not God. Right? God is obviously omnipotent. And, you know, He has asked us to put it in His hands. And that's why He's called the God of peace, one of His many great titles. Equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us, Him, that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, I'm doing the will of God. That is through Christ, and Christ was the one who asked for the Spirit to come to be our Paraclete, our Comforter, our Guider, our Teacher, and our Empowerer. Right? He asked for that. He asked the Father for that. That's what He has given us. He has given us God Himself to be that ministry in our lives, and therefore through Him, because the Spirit reveals Him, the Spirit takes what is His and reveals it to us. In that, through the Word, the Spirit, our relationship with Christ, the change of mind that comes from an understanding of God's most powerful Word that divides asunder between soul and spirit, knows our thought patterns and judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. He works within us to accomplish His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, so often quoted in this context. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, we all understand that this is not a feeling. This is not an emotion. And people like that. A lot of people buy into that, the ecstatics, the charismatic movements and stuff, because people want to know that it's working. They want proof. You know, if I get a certain feeling, I say, oh, I know God's working. Or if I'm speaking in tongues, which is no longer extant in this age, you know, I know God is working. And so they want that. They want that proof. It's for the same reason people like rituals. They want to know, what do you want me to do? This, 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 and this, and then I know I've done God's will. That's why we all loved as kids, we as kids growing up Catholic, all we had to do was make it to church on Sunday and sit through that Mass. That's all we had to do. And then we knew we did God's will. And we felt good about ourselves. Did you go to Mass today? Absolutely. Did you go to the early Mass? Yeah, I wish I did. I'd feel even better. Because there was an earlier one. There was actually a shorter one. There was. A lot of that place was often more packed. But still, you could, you know, if you just go through the motions. And people like this. It makes them feel good. Why? You have told me to do this, this, and this, and I have done that. And so I'm good, right? And God did not have any of that in His Word. Old Testament, sure. Because the law is full of procedures. Not one procedure in the New Testament. Not one. Even the one ritual we have, which is the Lord's Supper, He doesn't give us specifics on exactly, step by step, how to carry it out as if it's some kind of ritual. There is no ritual in the church age. Because it's not. It's a relationship. And with that, just like in any relationship, I have to know the mind of the other. I have to agree with the mind of the other. And I have to love that other. I mean, if it's going to be a solid relationship that's lifelong, like a right man, right woman relationship, which God does use that analogy in the New Testament for the relationship between Christ and the church, in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, is that I must know the mind of the other, love the mind of the other, and be willing to go with the other, to be able to serve the other, and to not be a tyrant. Or to what? Reject. You know, and there's something coming up too, is that we're commanded to be in agreement, not just with God, but with one another in unity of mind. And that's why it takes spiritual growth for that, for the body to function together. We're commanded to do that. And God uses the physical body as another example. Marriage, your relationship with God. Your relationship with the other Christians, and specifically those who are near you, the Bible calls them your neighbor, but your neighbor means the one that's near you, would be those in your local assembly. And we're to be a body. Now, in a body must be in agreement. That doesn't mean we all have to like each other. It means that we have to be of the same mind in terms of this, you know, of the Scripture. And so can you imagine if your brain says to your legs, all right, I'm going to walk, but one leg is cooperating and the other leg doesn't want to do it. You're not going to walk. They must both be in agreement. Unless you're going to hop in one leg, I guess you could do that. But still, I mean, the point being is there is a submission to His will, and with that we can know that He's working. How do I know He's working? I have in my heart, because you know when you're humble before God, that's not hard to determine, that I wish to do His will. And that I can trust in faith that He's working through me. And that will, I know, is not just any will. It's the will that comes from this book. So it's not a feeling. Next, doing the will of God, all of this is under not quenching the Spirit. Doing the will of God must be voluntary on the believer's part. In some cases, and I've seen them, it became more obvious. Like Grace Bible Church, in its heyday, I would say, when there were like 300 people there on a Sunday, and many people there for years, you know, you got to know people who were there for years. You could see the dynamic of different cliques, that kind of thing happened, divisions. And also, as you got to know people, you could kind of tell, not that it was judging, but that one person was coming, especially kids. That the only reason that they were coming is because they were forced to. In some cases, it was husband-wife relationship, you know, or a boyfriend-girlfriend. That happened, hold on. You know, where people was positive doctrine, a person was positive doctrinally and started dating someone. Well, of course, you want that person to be doctrinal. And so what would happen was, you know, you invite the person to church and the person would come to church and keep coming to church because of the relationship. But they were there for a whole different reason, is to keep the relationship going and to hopefully maybe get something out of that, you know. And they were not there to listen to doctrine, though they did seem to listen. And you know how you could tell? Because when the relationship got kind of rocky, you never saw them again. So it was obvious they were there for the wrong reason. There's no way that we are going to accomplish this life, and I do mean the spiritual life, unless we do it voluntarily. God does not force us, and neither do people. People are not allowed to force, even though they may try. Yeah, sir, you can come right in. We got a visitor here this tonight. Just be nice to him. Sorry, Kelly, I'm not calling you out. We did not pass from one kind of slavery at salvation to the same type of slavery. We are slaves before our Lord. You know, he is our master, and we're called doulases. We're called slaves. But he's not a tyrant. The old sin nature, the cosmic system, tyrants. Kingdom of darkness, tyrants. Our master is not. We have not passed into the same kind of slavery. We have gone into completely something different. And amazingly, this is depicted in the Old Testament. In that, and you can go to Exodus 21, please. Where there was legal slavery in Israel. And it would occur mostly if you had, now this is what we're going to look at as a Hebrew slave. There were also Gentile slaves, which also was legal, and there were different rules for that. But a Hebrew slave could only be a slave for 6 years. And on the Sabbath year, which was every seventh year, all the Hebrew slaves were let go. And that's how God, you know, and so why would you become a Hebrew slave? Well, you owed somebody something and you couldn't pay it off. Like if you were in debt to somebody to a certain extent, there's no way you can pay it off. You got to go work for him as a slave. And again, and this was at the Sabbath year. So if you were, you know, made a slave on year five, you're only there for a year and then you're out. And so if a Hebrew slave, I'm thinking of the year of Jubilee. My bad. This, it says here in verse 2, the year of Jubilee was every seven Sabbaths. So on the 49th year, all property was returned to its original owners, all slaves set free. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. So they both get to go. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master because he gave her the wife, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. It says, if the slave plainly says, I love my family, you know, the master gave me a wife and I want to stay with her. If he says to, I love my master. And so he would be taken to the doorpost and they'd pierce his ear. And the ear was symbolic. So everybody could see it. You know, it wasn't like a tattoo somewhere that could be hidden. It was open. It was open to everyone to see. There's that pierced ear, big hole in the ear, that I belong to a master. And I belong to that master because I have freely chosen to. So I've served him for 6 years. It's time to go. I can have my freedom. But I love my master so much, I want to stay. And therefore, it would be a terrific master. If that master was a tyrant, who would want to stay? Nobody would. And so, this, go to Psalm 40 now, because this is doubtless a type that relates to the self-dedication of Christ. Psalm 40, verse 6. Now, this is quoted in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, and we already read it in this context of Christ being the greatest example of a man submitting to the will of the Father. Having that in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the seven steps down and then the seven steps up. And it is doubtless a type here to his dedication. And again, but if you look at in Exodus 21, or what we just saw, is that it was a matter of free will. It was a matter of choice. The slave could go if he wanted, but if he wanted to stay, he could stay. And that's just a matter of choice. And of course, leaving the heavens as God the Son, laying aside the use of his deity and becoming a man to go through what he went through, the humiliation and the death on a cross, he had to freely choose that. And we have to freely choose what our life is going to be too. And is there going to be sacrifice? Yeah, there's going to be plenty of sacrifice, but sacrifice doesn't always mean pain. Sacrifice means, the root of that word, sacrifice, is submission. Submission of the will. It doesn't always mean pain. It just means sin nature, world system, whatever. No. Spirit, let's go. You know, that's a submission. Look at verse 6. And you'll be familiar with this because it's quoted in Hebrews. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. But this next line is not quoted by the writer of Hebrews. He says, my ears thou hast opened. My ears thou, and it's capitalized on for a real reason, is that is this the Father, my ears thou hast opened. And to what? What is his ears open to? The greatness of the will of his Father. Now, the submission to it is because of its greatness. Now, of course, you know, Christ could actually see the greatness of this plan of redemption for fallen mankind. Right? And so he was willing to do it. Now, I could say, well, the way I'm putting it sounds like if it wasn't such a good plan, maybe he wouldn't have done it. But the point, that's impossible, because how can the omniscient Father make a plan that's not awesome, right? And Christ sees that, and his ears are open to what? An understanding of how magnificent this plan is. And there is no greater plan. I mean, all the different religions in this world, and I mean also false Christianity that is full of legalism and working for God and all of that, subpar. All of it is about the works of man, about man working to gain merit from God, about man denying himself in asceticism, or working. These are all man-made religions, and they've got man's fingerprints all over them. You know, you merit and you work, and then you'll get rewarded. But this plan of redemption is everything that's wrong with you goes on the Savior. And him defeating the kingdom of darkness, defeating the kingdom of darkness and laying aside, is really what he said, as far as the east is from the west, so far as I've cast your sins from you. That's really laying something aside. He has so laid aside everything that was wrong with us so that we can freely enter into his glory. By what? Faith. That's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Done deal. And through a Savior, that is not just some angel that God said, you say, hey, Michael, go die for their sins. And he's not qualified. It was God himself becoming a man. So the early church wrestled with the dual nature of the God-man. I mean, I know not everybody did, obviously, but there were so many who did. And they were all divided about, well, he's just God, he can't be man. Or he's just man, he can't be God. There's no way that he has two natures. Who can have two natures? That doesn't make any sense. And because it didn't make any sense to them, they made these different sects of Christianity, so-called Christianity, that spread all over the place. And because of what? Well, it doesn't make sense to the natural-minded man. Of course it doesn't. The dual nature of Christ as God and man is the most splendid sacrifice, brilliant, genius plan that could ever be put together. And so, his ears are open to it. How about ours? And so that is depicted. Likely, this exactly is done in terms of Exodus 21. Where his ear is pierced. He's on board with the will of the Father. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Because they were just depictions. They didn't cover sin at all. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. And that's quoted in right there. I have come to do thy will, Hebrews 10:7. And it is quoted right in your scripture in Hebrews 10. And so, this finally, is that really, yeah, finally done with the quenching of the Spirit, or not quenching the Spirit. This brings us to motive. Motive. It is one of my favorite things. And sometimes I do it to people. People are doing stuff. I say, why are you doing that? Sometimes I shouldn't say that because it's none of my business. I know that. I've come to know that. But why we do what we do for God is of extreme importance. And this gets to the submissive part. Why are we doing what we're doing? And we, you know, often have to check that. But again, no one has to check it for you. No one does. Because it's God who knows the heart, right? No, but nobody else knows that about you. God knows the heart. And over time, say, you guys got a, like, it's Chris and I's favorite saying to each other when we're not thinking right, or somebody else when we judge them for not thinking right. Shut up and follow doctrine. Right? Just shut up and follow doctrine. What I mean by that is continue your education in the Word of God. And God will reveal. You know, I'm a living testimony of that. It took me like 20 years. So, yeah, take your time. I don't want to be like the slowest one. Take your time, please. It brings us to motive. I mean, who's going to change your heart or transform your heart into a proper motive? To really be rid of doing all things, because we can so subtly do things, I'm doing this for God, but in reality, I'm doing it for myself. God will work on that. And we're awesome at self-justification. We can fool ourselves just so wonderfully easily. You know, I mean, human race are just pros at that. So it brings us to motive. What is the highest motive for yielding to God's will? Now, there are several motives. But I think there's the best one. I've already kind of mentioned this to you. Is it so that I may have victory in this life? It's a good motive in the right light. Because some people say, I want victory in this life so I can show so-and-so that I was right and they're wrong. You know, and you, it's everybody who, I never went to one high school reunion. I don't want to. But when you go to a high school reunion, what do you want to, what do? Well, you find a husband or a wife. That's an inside joke. But, you know, you want to go, you want to be thin and rich and handsome and have all your hair still, that kind of thing, right? Because I've done better than you. You're going to be the big loser that walks in there and everybody's like, yeah, we figured that. That's a wrong motivation for victory in life. When I want victory in life through God, that's a proper motivation. How about receiving power? I want power in life. Power to what? Squash others? Well, that's the wrong motivation. But having the right motivation of power from God that I may live this life with His power is proper. And, of course, blessing. You know, blessing goes hand in hand with victory. It's not a wrong motivation to want blessing in this life. God promises it. But for what reason? So with victory, power, and blessing, we could say they're good motivations if the motivation for those things is good. So that leads us to a deeper motivation. There has to be a deeper motivation. And it's clear in the scripture. I mean, this doesn't come from me you just have to see it. It's right there in the pages of scripture. The highest motivation is to realize the life of Christ in time. His life in you. That is the deepest motivation, that from that, all other things will be properly motivated. So, it's what is your foundation? 1 Corinthians 3:11, I believe, or 12. Christ is our foundation. And it's upon that foundation that we build what? Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And if it's gold, silver, precious stones, which we're going to be evaluated for, those all come from, that's divine good, and that comes from proper motivation. You're doing it for the right reason. God doesn't need us to do anything. Right? It's not like he needs anything. But he has given us the privilege of expressing his person in this life while we walk it. And so if we realize the life that is in, that is Christ, where's your life hid? Colossians 3:1, with Christ in heavenly places. And then it says the life that is Christ in that verse 2. Colossians 3:2 says the life that we have been given, the new life of the new creature in Christ, is Christ. And Romans 8:29, that we've been predestined to be conformed to his image. You are to walk, pick up your cross and follow Paul, John, Peter, James. No, pick up your cross and follow me. He's our life. And that truly is the highest motivation. A realization of that life would mean everything else. Victory, blessing, power. And the blessing would be, you know, would it matter if you are living the life that is Christ? Would it matter if your relationships or some relationships went bad, or the circumstances in our world went bad? I just got an email from someone today that asked us to pray. It was sent out to many pastors and other believers that Christians in Iraq right now are being murdered. This person who's a missionary said in their town, the ISIL have conquered the town, and they're finding the Christian homes, and they're trying to convert their children. And if the children don't convert, they kill them. And in this email, it said that there's a lot of martyred, you know, there are parents who have lost their children, many of them. And I don't know the number, but just one is enough. What if you're in that situation? Would you lose your joy? That's a challenge. That's a challenge that hopefully none of us face. But according to the Word of God, you know, that's a place where you really, really have to just grab hold of God and hold on with all your might. So a realization of that life, the life that is Christ, which, by the way, he was brutally tortured and martyred. And he didn't lay aside his joy. And so a realization of that life means victory and blessing in the soul, despite tribulation, despite adversity. Now, do we face, some believers do face that awfulness of that kind of thing that I just described. But for the most part, we don't realize a heck of a lot of terrible tribulations in our lives. Certainly not to the extent that Christ experienced it. But we know that the experience of life, that experience, which is the life that is Christ, experiencing that in time, is the creme de la creme of all existence. And Paul actually states this. Go to Philippians 3, which is be our last passage on this quenching of the Spirit. Philippians 3:7. Paul was a blessed man. Saul of Tarsus, before he was a believer. Supremely blessed. He grew up in Tarsus, which is a major city in north and in Syria on the coast. Not only is he from a prominent family and likely very wealthy, but he's a Roman citizen because his father was. So he was born a Roman citizen. At this time in the Roman Empire, that's huge. It means a lot. And he becomes a Pharisee. So he studied under the great Gamaliel, which is well known in history. There were two great rabbis. They fought with each other, of course, in Jerusalem. But he was with this one, Gamaliel, and was trained by him. And probably one of his greatest students. And he becomes, as he described himself here, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribe where Saul, the first king of Israel, is from. So that's significant. The Jews put a lot of worth in that. You know, if you're from, like, Dan, people are like, yeah. There were some tribes that they didn't hold to much height. But if you're Judah, Judah's the best one. You know, it's a kingly tribe. But Benjamin is just about number two in that list. And he's so prominent that the Jerusalem synagogue has, not synagogue, Sanhedrin, has asked him to go track down the Christians and throw them in prison and kill them in certain cases. And we know this. So he gets a commission, he gets warrants for arrest of Christians, and he's on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem, a few days' journey. And on the way there, he meets Christ. And we know the story, he gets converted. And he still goes to Damascus. And when he goes to Damascus, that man Ananias lays his hands on him. He gets his sight back. He receives the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? Does he get out of town? What he does is immediately go to the synagogues that were expecting him to come with his letters of persecuting Christians. And he starts teaching the gospel. Amazing. That's why he said, I worked harder than all of them, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. Because for Paul, it seems. You know, there's a number of years in this, okay? So, but it seems he's such a superstar in the Bible because he just surrendered his life, it seems. I wouldn't say immediately, but it seems very quickly. And, you know, to do this, just to walk in that synagogue and say, yeah, we're not going to persecute the Christians. Let me show you in the Old Testament how Jesus is the Messiah that we've been waiting for and the fulfillment of all this prophecy. And yes, he is risen from the dead. He loses his reputation immediately. And that means he loses all ties with the Sanhedrin. So his prestige and his fame, gone. And when he leaves Damascus, he goes back to Jerusalem. And back in Jerusalem, he meets Peter, and he talks with Peter for 2 weeks. What a conversation that must have been. He went to Peter to find out about the life of Christ, which he did not know all the details of yet. And so he goes to Peter. Peter and him spend 2 weeks together, and he starts preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. And the Jews in Jerusalem want to kill him. Who, this Saul of Tarsus? What in the world are you doing? And they sought to kill him. So Paul gets a vision in the temple. God says, get out of town. They're not going to accept you here. And what he does, and he says, God says to him, go to the Gentiles. That's where I'm sending you. And he goes back home. He goes to Tarsus. And what does he do there? Goes into the synagogues and starts teaching the gospel. And from what we come to understand, because he says here in verse 8, Philippians 3:8, that I've lost everything. Everything. And it means likely, because he was so bold in teaching the gospel in his own hometown, that his family disinherited him. So no family, no money, no prestige, no more fame, no more nothing. You lost it all. And to Paul, because of his realization of what he had gained, he didn't consider it a sacrifice. And that's what's in Philippians chapter 3. It's such a beautiful chapter. He says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, which is all of that beforehand, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. They mean nothing to me anymore. Why? Because I'm this martyr who, you know, I'm going to be a stylite, go and sit on top of a pillar and have everybody come worship me. He's not an ascetic. He actually realizes that what he's gained from Christ is infinitely more than what he's lost. And so it's not even a wash. It's a profit. And not PHF. You know what I mean? Profit. But where's Russ? Russ knows all about profit. Right? He's not here. He's our half-Jew. He knows all about profit. You know, that's what we were joking about that at the prayer meeting this week. Yeah, you know what I mean. Sorry. I had to say that while his mom's here. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You see that? They're not only what I have gained in my position, but just having the ability to know him is more important. It is far more valuable than all the things that I've lost. And he lost a lot. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, family, friends, prestige, wealth, everything. And I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And rubbish, you know the word. Pastor Bob used to always call it scubarlar with all his RRs. Pastor Bob had that New England accent. All right? We were at a conference once, some ladies, they're from the Midwest, somewhere where they speak proper English, and they after his first class at this conference, you know, we'd all sit around and you know, chat for a bit afterwards. These nice ladies asked him, you know, he said, there's one thing that we don't get. You keep talking about this Jehovah, and we don't know who he is. They were serious, too. They weren't even making a joke. They were like, who's this Jehovah? It was hilarious. Scubala. It really pronounced scubala. And it means dung. It means, and it's plural. It is a reference to human refuse. Stuff. Gotcha. I count them but piles of steaming human refuse in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, everything that I've lost is of absolutely no value and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which is what I was doing before, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul's a believer. Resurrection is guaranteed for him. He is talking about walking in this life as one who is already resurrected. And that's the highest motive. See, he states it here. This is his motive. Because isn't this Christ's life that he's describing? He says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, which is undeserved suffering, and being conformed to his death, that I may attain resurrection from the dead, which there's only one resurrected one, and it is Christ. So that's his too. So this is Paul's life of desire of material things, earthly things, meaningless to this. And so again, when we talk about motive, victory, blessing, power, if they're not motivated properly from the life that is Christ, then that's what I desire. It will be very easy for me to go astray, and much easier. So it is certainly a sacrificial life. But as I said in the beginning, sacrifice doesn't always mean painful. Sometimes it does. But sacrifice means submission. It means emphasizing the will of another above your own. That's sacrifice. And for the most part, in the Christian way of life, that is the greatest pleasure and the greatest source of peace, because he is the God of peace. Some pain will be experienced, but in the soul there is the promise of joy and the experience, as he said, of perfect peace. As he said to the disciples, and I mention this all the time, last verse in John 16 is the last thing that he says to them in the upper room, is that in this world you're going to have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And he said, I've given you my peace. My joy will be made full in you. And so that's his life. And that is truly the highest motivation, to experience that life. Everything else is icing on the cake, and there'll be plenty of icing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace. Thank you for the ability to come to an understanding of what it means to not quench the Holy Spirit We thank you that your word is so clear and that you have given us the time to comprehend it, and you have also given us the spirit to make it understandable. We thank you for those things. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.